بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد، وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين، لا سيما بقية الله في العالمين. روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. Please recite the salawat. Secondly, for the health and long life of our maraja and all those who are serving the cause of Allah. And third, and the loudest, for the return of our 12th Imam Ajjalallah Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. After learning about what the movement of our 12th Imam is going to be like, we realized that to be able to prepare for his coming, we need to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We need to train ourselves so that when the time comes to make the hard decisions, we've already trained ourselves and we can make that decision to follow whatever the Imam is going to tell us to do. I want to clarify something before I continue on that topic. Last night I mentioned a few hadith about how the Shia of the Imams are those who practice the religion and do not commit sins. One of the hadith that I mentioned had in it that if you obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you're obedient to Allah, then you're our wali, you're our mawla, you're our follower. But if you're disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it said that you're our enemy. They have this hadith on one side. Then what do we say about Shafa'at? What do we say about the other hadith that says, there's a number of them too, like this one, that if someone dies with the belief of the wilayat of Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullahi alayh, he will be going to paradise. There's a number of those hadith. I didn't want to talk about this, but then I realized that it may cause confusion in people's minds, so I said, let me briefly explain the issue so that people who like to take pieces of lectures and accuse the lecturers of certain ideologies don't have that chance, inshallah. Say salawat, please. And I have a point for that type of mentality too. We have a few different types of hadith in this regard. We have the hadith that I read to you, okay? And the Holy Quran tells us that we have to practice. If you don't listen to what Allah has to say, you're going to be going to hell. You're going to be punished. Then you have the hadith that says, if you die with the love of Amir al-Mu'mineen, you're going to be going to paradise. And it says in those, the companion asks, even if they commit sins like adultery, and the Imam says, even if they do that, they'll be going to paradise. So we have that as well. And we have the concept of shafa'at. So what are we supposed to believe? And all the hadith are authentic. It's not easy to just go pick up a subject, okay, in our Islamic thought, just refer to this hadith, these hadith books that we have, and read a hadith, just translate it with our very limited knowledge and say, oh, this is what the Imams have said. Some of the sites that we see, they go against the Maraja, okay, they say, oh, the Marja is going against the saying of the sixth Imam. Here's the saying of the sixth Imam in this book. Look, it's the Imam saying. Why is the Marja going against that? You can't do that. You can't just pick up a book that's called a hadith book and translate the content of it and explain it and say that's what Islam says. The Islam, to understand Islam, you need to combine three sources. The Holy Quran and the Sunnah. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam he made it well known before he passed away. He said, I'm leaving two things with you, not one. Two things. The Holy Quran and the Sunnah. Okay, it's the combination, and we use our intellect to understand the combination of these two, okay, to come up with a conclusion, understand what Islam has to tell us. If you refer to those books of hadith, first of all, you need to make sure that the Imam has said that. How do you know that the Imam has said that? This book that you have in your hands, this is what, 1400 years after the Holy Prophet. How do you know the Prophet said that? How do you know Imam Sadiq sallallahu alayhi said that? There's ways to do that, but it's not an easy task. That's what the mujtahids do. Okay, they have to go and learn a few different types of sciences to be able to verify whether this hadith is authentic or not. Okay, then after finding out that this saying has actually been said by the Imam, then we have another hadith that says something that seemingly is not working together. There must be an explanation to explain these two together. Otherwise, if you look at this one, it sounds like it's contradicting this one. Okay, there needs to be an explanation. Okay, so you can't just pick that saying and say, oh, this is it. No, you have to combine it with the other two or three sayings and then come up with a conclusion and say, this is what Islam has got to say. So what is the case in our discussion? The Imam said, if you don't practice, you're not a wali. The other one says, if you die with the love of the Ahlul Bayt, you're going to be going to paradise, even if they've committed sins. And then we have the issue of shafa'an, which is a fact in our belief. What the hadith says that if you die with the level with the wilayat of Amir al-Mu'mineen, you would be going to paradise, even if they committed sins. Okay. That's not saying that they're not going to be punished at all. So if you leave this world with that belief, you will end up in paradise. Without punishment, or first you're going to be punished for what you did, and then you're going to be going to paradise. What that hadith tells us is that a prerequisite of going there is this belief. If you reject it, if you know what it is, if you understand it fully, okay, and then you reject it, then that's, you can't go. Just like the belief in Allah. If you understand the belief in Allah, okay, you understand what Allah has said, okay, and you reject it, you're not going to be going to paradise. Same thing about disbelief. If you don't have that, you're not going to be going to paradise. If you do have it, you will be going. Now, after whatever actions you've done, okay, you pay for it, okay, whether some, according to some hadith, if people are good, okay, and they have this belief, they've committed some sins, they will have a very severe death, and they'll pay it on their death, okay, the pains that they will have to handle at death. If they've done more wrong deeds, they'll be punished in Barzakh as well. And if there's still more, but it's not too much, on the Day of Judgment, the Shafa would take care of it. But if there's any more than that, then they have to be punished in Hellfire as well before they're purified, and then they can go to paradise. We say salawat. The other thing that's important here is this. How do I know I'm going to be dying with that? Well, I have it now. I hope. What's the guarantee that I will die with that? There's a very interesting story of an abid in Bani Israel, someone who worshipped Allah. He worshipped Allah so much that all his calls were answered. All his prayers would be answered. He was living in the mountain, and the previous religions prior to Islam, okay, it was actually encouraged for people to go and spend time outside of the society, okay, and worship God. In our religion, that's not encouraged. Okay, we don't have such a thing. So he was one of those. He was living in the mountains and worshipping, and he was known that all his prayers are answered. So people would bring their sick relatives up there, okay, and he would pray, and Allah would cure them. That's the level that he had reached. So he's got pretty strong faith, right? Something happened. They brought a young girl that looked very nice, that was ill, for him to pray for. They left her up there, and they left. Okay. After they left, Shaitan got into him, and he committed his sin. There was no one around. And then he didn't want anyone to find out, so he killed her and buried her. And when they came for her, he said, "I prayed, but my prayers were not answered." So she died, and I buried her. Then they said, "You know, that's awkward. All your prayers are answered." So they saw there was something fishy there. They went and dug her up, and they realized that she's been killed. And so they took her down. They took him down and wanted to execute him. At that point, Shaitan came to him. Shaitan came to him and said, "All these years you worshipped God, He's not helping you now. Do sajda to me, I'll help you." he did sajda to shaitan, and they hanged him. Someone at that level ended up dying doing sujood to shaitan. How many people do that? Yes, if you die with the wilayat of Amir al-Mu'mineen, inshallah, even if we've committed sins and we've done mistakes, eventually we'll be entering paradise. But what's the guarantee of us dying with that? Sins change the course of people's lives. They weaken the faith. They weaken your belief. It could reach a stage where you break off. Okay. You don't have belief anymore. That's why it's important. I mean, it's important already, but the reason why the Imam says you're not our follower if you don't practice, one of the means of it could be this. That disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could cause you to change your path altogether, your ideology. I've seen people like that. Another point about it is, we believe in shafa'at, okay. But is everybody gonna have shafa'at? Can the Prophet be shafa'at for everybody that believes in him? Is he gonna do that? Well, that's not what he says. It's been narrated through a number of narrations. لا تنال شفاعتي من استخف بصلاتي. If a person doesn't take their prayer seriously, they're not going to get our shafa'ah. So it's important. Yes, we believe that they have shafa'ah. Yes, we believe that if you die with the wilayat of Amir al-Mu'mineen, you will eventually go to paradise. And that's the combination of these three groups of hadith that we have, along with the Holy Quran and what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about those who disobey him being punished in hellfire. Misalul Salawat. We were discussing some pointers or some ways that we could practice better, things that would points that would help us be able to practice easier. One point that I mentioned last night, I'd like to add a point to that, is about having halal pleasures. We said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us such that we take pleasure in certain things. And we said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't put that in us so that we won't use it at all and we're not supposed to take any sort of pleasure. No. He put it in us. There's a halal way to have that pleasure, and there's a haram way. There's a harmful way, and there's an unharmful way of doing it. The harmful way has been banned. One other example that I wanted to mention that has to do with family life as well, it's related to that. I think you'll be interested when I start to see what it is. One of the pleasures, I talked about the sexual desires last night, okay, that people have. The other thing that I wanted to mention is the pleasure that women have in looking prettier, making themselves up. Okay. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created, obviously, women a lot more attractive than men. Okay, that's a fact. And he has put in them the feeling of pleasure when they make themselves up, okay, and they look even nicer. They like to look nicer. This is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put in them. On the other hand, in the men, there's more attraction towards the females, towards the women. Right? Now, is this bad? Is it bad for women to make themselves up, to look good? No, there's a halal version, there's an unharmful and actually helpful way of doing this, and there's a haram way. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, in the house, for your husband, it's actually mustahab. But outside, for non-mahram, it's haram. It's going to be dangerous. Unlike what is taught here in the West, it's vice versa. In the house, you don't make up. Outside, you make up. The outcome of this Western culture is that there are no families. The guy sees more pretty faces outside than he sees it inside the house. So his eyes take more pleasure outside the house than they do inside the house. That pleasure that he has is not satisfied inside the house. Okay? They break up. He goes and finds somebody else. That he sees outside, and she's always made up outside, and then when they get together and they start living together, then again in the house there's no makeup, it's always outside for others. Same thing is going to start again. I remember somebody was saying that he was quoted to have said that, you know, tell your wives to make themselves up in the house. The point I want to mention is this, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already put that in them. Why is it that we see this in Western culture? I mean, we understand why they make up outside, but why is it that women don't make up inside the house usually in Western culture? The women like to be appreciated, okay? They like to look good for someone to appreciate that, okay? For someone to acknowledge it, to notice it. When they don't see it being noticed, then that need, that spiritual need, let me call it, is not satisfied. So why do it? I don't know how many are married here. My wife, if I don't notice something soon enough, then I'm going to get told off. Alaykum as-salam. Or sometimes if I'm very busy, okay, and my mind is just on too many things, and I come home, after a while I see that she, you know, she's not making herself up anymore. And it's because of me. Because I don't notice it. Now the reason why Sometimes, you know, things come up, you're busy, okay, that's one thing. But the reason why in Western culture this happens, that they don't notice it in the house, is because men allow their eyes to have pleasure outside the house. There's a huge variety outside the house. That we take pleasure. That's what the, you know, that's how the men are oppressing women here in the West. Okay. They talk about freedom and all, but it's actually, they're causing families to get divorced, they're causing children problems. They're causing a lot of single moms taking care of their children, and call that freedom. Men go outside, they have all kinds of pleasure with their eyes, okay. Seeing all that variety, then when you come home, even if she's made up, you know, very good, you're just used to that, you see that every day, okay, and then outside you see a huge variety that doesn't please you anymore in the house. This is a serious issue, okay? I know families that have broken up because of this, the relationship. These are needs, okay? Whether we like them or not, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put these in us, okay? If we do not satisfy them, they will cause problems, they will cause frustration. There will be tension between the two parties. Between husband and wife, there will be tensions, okay? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that men and women are supposed to find love with one another. Okay, if you have tension and this frustration and you're not satisfied with the other party, then you'll either end up living a life of disaster, okay, and try to hold it together artificially, if you have an Eastern culture, or if you have adopted the Western culture of, if I don't like it, I will leave, okay, I will end up divorcing. And divorce, and that's what we see in the, excuse me, in the second generation, all over the Western countries, the U.S. and Canada. I've heard all kinds of stories. I know people, all kinds of people too. The looks, okay, where the guys look at is very important. We're not allowed to just have pleasure with our eyes anywhere, look at anyone on the street or any picture or any magazine. The fifth Imam has been narrated to have said, "An-nazaru sahamun min sahami iblis masmumun." The looks, okay, is a very poisonous arrow of shaitan. It will get you down. It will get you down, it will get the families down, it will cause all kinds of problems. You don't need to tell your wife to make herself up. She's going to make herself up. You acknowledge that. You should notice it. You shouldn't let your eyes, okay, have all their fun outside the house, and then when you get home, it's back to the same old thing that you've gotten used to. So that was one way. And you see how these things are so related. Something so small could cause such huge harm, okay, of families disuniting, okay, and divorcing. It's not directly going to cause that. If you ask them, is it because she's not looking good, or is it because he didn't notice it? No, that's not what it is, okay. He doesn't understand me, or she doesn't understand me, but this frustration, okay, causes that. and you don't feel satisfied with the other party, okay, then you start picking at everything. Why is food like this? Why didn't you buy this brand? And things like that. One of the lessons that we learn for the preparation of the 12th Imam, we learn it from the story of Karbala, is that we see Imam Hussein on the day of Ashura. He doesn't start the battle, okay. The people come very close, the army of the enemy gets close to the Imam. What the Imam does is he starts advising them. He starts telling them to fear Allah. Don't you know who I am? Do you really want to kill the grandson of your prophet? And the likes of that. It's been narrated that when he wanted to speak once, the enemy would not stop making noise. They kept making noise. Some of them made even purposely. The Imam said, "Be quiet so I can speak to you." They continued making noise. Second and third time. Then the Imam started saying things to them. One of the things he said is this. He said, "Yes, you cannot listen. You're not going to listen because مُلِعَتْ بُطُونُكُمْ مِنَ الْحَرَامِ. Your stomachs have become full of haram. You've eaten too much haram. Haram food, haram money that you obtain through a job that you're not supposed to have, okay, causes the hearts to get so hard that you have the Imam speaking to you and you don't want to stay quiet to hear what he has to say." It's very important to pay attention to the food we get. Firstly, zabiha, that's one aspect of it that obviously we have to be careful of. But the other thing that's maybe a little tougher here in the West to be careful of is the job we're working in, okay? The things we do to get money. Do we know our rules? Do we even know how we're supposed to deal with these things? Do we know how we need to deal with interest, with mortgages? Is it halal? Is it not? Do we know that? If we're constantly committing sins to obtain our money, that is haram money, okay? I buy halal food with that, and I eat it, that's going to have the same effect. The Imam, when he's addressing these people and telling them your stomachs are full of haram, he doesn't mean that you're eating pork or lamb that hasn't been slaughtered Islamically. No, everybody was slaughtering Islamically over there. It's a Muslim country, for God's sake. It's the way they were obtaining their money. What causes us to do this is حب الدنيا. Want more and more money. حب الدنيا. As the Imams and the Holy Prophet have been narrated to say, حب الدنيا رأس كل خطيئة. Everything or any wrongdoing that happens in this world is because of the love of this dunya. If we want to practice our Islam better, to be able to be ready for the 12th Imam when he comes, we need to make sure we're not too attached to this world. Because when we're attached, when you're attached to this house, this huge house that you have, and they say you're going to lose your job if you don't commit this sin, okay, then you're going to go ahead and commit that sin to keep that house and that car, to be able to pay. It's very important not to have this love of the dunya. Does that mean not to have wealth? No, that's not what it means. It's a very interesting story. A scholar had written a book about zuhud. Zuhud means to be detached from this world. Okay. The scholar wrote a book about it, and this, I don't know what you call him in Urdu, I think you call him the same name. There was this darvish, they call him in Farsi. Okay. Person that, darvish, at least in Iran, what they are these people that don't own anything, pretty much. They just have this little axe and some old style bag, they call it kashkul. Okay, and they just go around, they collect some, you know, people give them some money and they live off of that. They don't own anything. Okay. This darvish saw the book of that scholar talking about zuhd. He really liked it. He's like, this man should be, you know, really, really something. So he decided to go and visit the scholar. He went to visit him, he asked for directions to his house, and when he got there, he's like, whoa, this huge ranch full of, you know, servants and, you know, different horses and cows and camels, you name it. He owns a huge property. So he told the scholar, are you the author of this book? He said, yeah. He said, well, the book, your conduct doesn't match. He said, would you like to join me on a trip to Ziyarat of Imam Rida, salam alayhi? He said, yes, fine, let's go. Good idea. So they left. They traveled a good day or so. Okay. Somehow, the darvish had left his little kashkul at the guy's house. Okay. Once they got to that far distance, the darvish realized that he's left his kashkul at the scholar's house. So he told the scholar, I left this, I need to go back and get it. He said, this is zuhd. I had all that property, I left it there, I'm not worried about it. I'm totally detached. Okay, whatever happens to it. I left it, I'm going for ziyarah. You have this little beat up, ugly looking bag of yours that you call it kashkul, and you're so attached to it, you can't leave it for one trip to go and see and visit the eighth imam and come back. It doesn't matter how much you have. You could have a dime in your pocket and be so attached to it. And you could have a huge mansion and not be attached to it. Although, I would like to mention that it's tough. If you have all that property, okay, if you own so much, it's not easy to be detached from it. The default is actually that you're attached to it. The more you have, the more you're worried about what you have, the more attached you are to this world. Because I have more things to be attached to. That's what it is normally. You have to work on yourself to be able to be detached from it. So if the imam says, give this property in this way, you'll easily give it without even, you know, feeling one bit of attachment to what you're giving away. It's important that we do that, because out here especially, everyone talks about, you know, gaining more, and this is my property, and I keep it. That's what it's all about. So how do we do that? How do we combine the two? We work, we gain more, but we try to stay detached from it. A few pointers of how to do that. One thing is, well, the practices that we do, the salat that we have, the zakat and the khums, is supposed to help us in that. So stronger faith we have in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, okay, the less attached we are in this world, because he says in the Holy Quran, إِنَّمَا الدُّنْيَا لَعِبٌ وَلَاهَوٌ وللدار الآخرة لا هي الحيوان. This world, okay, is like a game. Okay, you're here for to be tested. That's not your true place where you're supposed to live. Okay, the real life is the hereafter. So the more faith you have, the more detached you're going to be from this world. When we pray, we shouldn't just be like, my mind is on my business and my car and my house and what have you, and just say, Allahu Akbar, Sunnah Rahmanah. No. Try to make that attachment when we pray. Okay. Try to make that attachment. And detach yourself from this worldly aspects of life. That's one thing. Charity. Now, the homestead, everybody's got to pay the zakat. The wajib zakat is not wajib on everybody. I don't think it applies to anyone here, at least. But the homestead we have to pay. Okay, we got to make sure we pay that, because if we don't, we are eating what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, that this is not yours. He has given us, as I said, I mean, this is common knowledge amongst us Muslims. Allah is the one who gives us sustenance. Okay, He's given this, and He says, one fifth of it is not yours to use. Okay, it's somebody else's, whether you like it or not. If you use it, you've used somebody else's property. So we got to make sure we pay that home. Charity. Giving charity is very good. Some people, when they want to give charity, okay, the way they do it, as the Holy Quran says, they either do it to show off, okay, that's not going to help in this way at all. Try to do it, you know, so people don't find out. And others, they don't have that intention, but when they want to give, okay, they just give it, you know, to somebody to channel it through. No, sometimes go and pay it to the poor person yourself. Go see that poor person. Do you know the poor people in your community? In the Muslim community, I don't mean only in your cultural community, okay. Do you know the poor people that are Muslim, that are Shias, that are living in this city? I'm sure there are some. Do I go help them out? This is something that will help us get detached from this world. The other thing is the remembrance of death. Remind yourself of death. The Holy Quran talks about death numerous times. It reminds us of the punishments that people who are not practicing, who don't listen to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who do not believe in Him, will be pondering on those punishments, thinking of death. Do we ever visit a graveyard other than when someone dies? You know how recommended it is tomorrow, Friday, to go and visit the graveyard, do Fatiha for the dead? Very crucial. Numbness of death is something that can cause a whole lot of awareness. When I know that this is a temporary life, you know, it's a fact. We forget it. We get so occupied with this life of ours, okay, with my house and work, and I have this, now I go swimming, and I play my hockey, basketball, whatever, okay, I'm just into this routine of occupying myself with the worldly aspects. I forget that I'm here on a temporary basis. If I remember, I would work more for the hereafter. It would cause me to be less attached to this world. You have to be really, really, really detached from this world, that when you know that you are going to become shaheed next day, you stay in the camp of Imam Hussein. A lot of people left. A lot of people thought when the Imam is going to Kufa, he's actually going to be ruling over there. They went with the imam to get some benefits of that. So they left him on the way when they realized that this is going to be ending in nothing but trouble for them. Up to the night of Ashura, some people were a little, they wanted to leave, but they didn't have the courage to do that. On the night of Ashura, the Imam set up the tent and he told the people, "My bayah is off of you. You don't have to stay. They've come to get me. Take my family with you, leave me here all alone." He turned off the lights. A lot of people left. It takes a lot of detachment from this world, really, to be able to do that. One of the most loyal companions of the Imam and one who was extremely detached from this world, the famous warrior, the son of Ali ibn Abi Talib, Abbas, salamullah alayhi. Amir al-Mu'minin, after Hazrat Fatima, you know, after she passed away, she became shaheed, told his brother Aqil, "I want you to find me a woman from a tribe that the child that she would have would be a warrior." And he found Umm al-Baneen. Abbas was a warrior, very strong warrior, tall, strong, brave, handsome, known as the moon of Bani Hashim. In Arabic, when you want to talk about how handsome a guy is, they say he's the moon, the face of the moon. Qamar of Bani Hashim. On the day of Ashura, when the battle had started, or maybe it was the day before Ashura, Shimr ibn Diljushan was the relative from the mother's side of them. He was a distant relative related to the mother of Abbas and his other brothers. He had some brothers there in Kaaba. He brought a letter from Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad saying that you can come on our side. We won't harm you. Shimr came and started calling Abbas. From behind a hill, "O sons of Umm al-Baneen, come." It's been narrated that Abbas was sitting in the tent with the Imam. He didn't even pay attention. The Imam told him, "Go and answer, see what he has to say." He went over there and told him about that letter. He threw the letter back at him and said, We get that. And the son of the Prophet, the grandson of the Prophet, doesn't. Shame on you. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. صلى الله عليك يا مظلوم يا أبا عبد الله صلى الله عليك يا مظلوم يا أبا عبد الله. Abbas was one of the bravest, warrior on the plains of Karbala. He fought alongside the other companions. There were a few attacks. He fought in those battles. He lived through them. All the companions became shaheed. The household of the Imam, Ali ibn al-Akbar, Qasim, all of them went. Abbas came to the Imam. He said, "Oh Imam, I need permission. I can't stand this. I need to go protect you. Allow me to go and fight." The Imam told him, "Oh Abbas, how can I let you go and fight?" The Imam said, "If you want to go, go and get some water for the children." The children were crying and asking their father for water. So Abbas took the container to go fill it up with water and bring it back for the children. He went, he fought, he got to the Sharia, he entered the water. Look at the loyalty of Abbas towards Imam al-Hussein. He gathered some water in his hands to drink some. He was very thirsty. He hadn't had water since this morning. He had fought all those battles in that heat, in that blazing heat. He gathered some water in his hands to drink. When he saw the water, فَذَكَرَ عَطَشَ الْحُسَيْنِ. He remembered the thirst of the Imam. He put it back. How could I quench my thirst when my brother Hussein, the children, are thirsty? He filled the container with water. He started moving towards the tents of the Imam. The enemy ambushed him from behind the date trees. He fought with them. They saw they can't beat him. Someone came from behind him and struck his right hand. Abbas took the container with his left hand. He said, "Wallahi in qata'tumu yamini in yuhami abadan andi." If you cut off my right hand, I will still protect my religion. He had the container of water. He was trying to get that to the tent. Another person cut his left arm off. He held the container with his teeth and started moving on to get to the tent so that he may quench the thirst of the children. One of the enemy, may Allah's curse be upon him, aimed for the container of water. He hit the water. And the water started pouring out. They say Abbas did not have anything to go towards the khiyam, towards the tent. So he changed course. Another one hit him on the head with the iron rod. Sallallahu alayhi. Abbas fell to the ground. He called, "Ya akha, adrik akhaak. Oh brother, come and see me, I want to see you for the last time." The Imam came to Abbas and saw the way he was mutilated. He was returning, he's been narrated to have said, "Al-an inkazara zahri." The enemy broke my back with this. He came to the tents. The children were asking for their uncle. "Oh father, where is our uncle? Oh father, we don't want water anymore. Where is our uncle?" And the Imam went and took down the tent of Abbas to signal to the children that their uncle is gone. "Assalamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah wa ala al-arwah allati hallat bi fana'ik. عليك مني سلام الله."
أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعل الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين.
Oh Allah, we ask you to help us to practice your religion and know your religion better. We ask you to forgive us all of our sins. We ask you to prolong and give good health to our maraja and especially our leader. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten the return of our 12th Imam and for us to be his companions, inshaAllah. Assalamu alaikum.